Let's turn together to Psalm 110. And once again this morning, I'd like to continue in this passage, this time looking at the third verse. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, verse 3, says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." This is a beautiful verse, and also one that some of the language is maybe a little difficult to understand its meaning at first look. So I look forward to diving into this and seeing what is being said here. But I love the way this verse begins. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Psalm 110 focuses on the reign of the Messiah. It begins by speaking about how he was to be elevated to the highest position of authority in the creation, above the creation. He was to be elevated to the right hand of the Father. And he is said to sit at the right hand of the Father and to rule in the midst of his enemies. And so this whole psalm begins by thrusting our mind into a vision of the reign of the Messiah. As David writes these words by the Spirit, it looks forward, it points forward to the time when Jesus Christ, after his suffering, death, and resurrection, would ascend up to his Father and would be seated at the right hand of his Father, all authority and power being given to him, and all things in heaven and on earth being made subject to him, with the exception of only one thing, that being his Father himself. All other things are made subject to him. And this is a glorious truth that's proclaimed in the Scriptures. And as we consider the reign of this one who's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one whose throne is said to be above every other throne, the one whose dominion is said to be an everlasting dominion, this king whose glory and power and authority is not worthy to be compared with all of the other authorities in this world, this king is one whose reign is described here and characterized by people who are willing to follow him. He is one whose people follow him joyfully, happily, willingly offering themselves to him because he is worthy of their service and their obedience, of their submission to him. That is, he is not like the tyrants and despots of this world, who people follow them simply out of fear of destruction, or they follow them simply because of the power that is wielded over them. Jesus indeed has all power and all authority, but he leads through his own humble submission and love. He's the Lord who knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. He's the one who, when he was being put to death, said he would just have to speak the word and legions of angels could come and deliver him. That's the kind of power that he has. And yet his people are willing in the day of his power. His people come joyfully and serve him from a heart overflowing with love for their Lord, who he says that they can no longer properly be just called servants, but they're called friends. Or, as it says in another place, we're not just servants, but we're children. And so the type of relationship we have to our Lord is one where we serve Him willingly. So I hope that we would have that be the flame that lights our hearts, that we would burn with a desire, willing desire to serve our Lord in obedience, that we would see that obedience to Him is a joyful obedience, that every commandment and statute that He has is for our life and for our good, for our benefit, that our lives would be greatly blessed, and that service to Him is a joyful service. This passage begins, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Well, the language of this verse, of this part of the verse, when it speaks about the day of thy power, the image that is to be conveyed to us is like the day when the king goes out to battle and musters his armies for the battle. This is the day when the king is gathering his forces together. We don't use the word thy power in this way, but we do use the word forces, which has a similar connotation as this. When the king gathers his forces, thy people will be willing, or thy people will willingly offer themselves. You might recall when the sacrificial system was taught to the people and was established, there was many different types of offerings that they had. They had the sin offering, and they had the all these different types of sacrifices that they would give. Well, one of the types of offerings was called a free will offering. It was the offering that the people came and they brought freely to as a gift, not out of obligation, but out of the overflowing thanksgiving of their hearts, they brought that offering to the Lord. And in our translation, it's translated in English as free will offerings. That's the same word that's here as it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They would offer themselves as the gift, as the offering that they give. And in the new covenant, that is the offering that we are called to give up to the Lord. We're to render ourselves. It says in Romans, let's turn there, Romans 12, so I can make sure to quote it correctly. In Romans 12, Paul exhorts the brethren. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is what I'm talking about. When Paul exhorts them, when he beseeches them, he's pleading with them, he's exhorting them, he's telling them, instructing them, commanding them. He's in strong language. But the grounds by which he is beseeching them is by the mercies of God. In light of the greatness and the kindness and the magnitude and the depth and the beauty and the grace that is shown as God extends his mercy to us, has extended it to us in sending his Son, who suffered and died for our sins. Not because of anything we had done to deserve it, not because of anything worthy in us, but because of his great love wherewith he loved us. The mercy of God is an incredible thing. The mercy of God is something that we perhaps will never, never be able to understand simply with the reasoning of our mind. But it is something that we have had revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We can't understand why God, in his infinite wisdom, would desire to save sinners that don't deserve that salvation. And yet his mercy is so apparent, and it's so abundantly clear throughout the pages and the chapters of the scriptures. And it is so abundantly revealed in the life, in the ministry, and in the work of Jesus Christ. And so the beseeching is on account of that, on account of the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What's reasonable for us to give to God? Is it reasonable for us to give God one day a week of our lives? Is it reasonable for us to give God half of our effort? It's reasonable for us to give to God everything that we have, because He has given us everything. Everything that we possess and are that's good, we have because we have been given it from God. What do you have that you have not received? And so it's only reasonable. He gave us everything. And if we were to give Him everything that we have back, it would be just a minuscule fraction of what He's given to us, such that it's not even in the same category. I mean, we just give back what we can of what we've been given. He gave us a perfect, spotless, holy sacrifice and eternal mercy. And so it's really so understated here. It's your reasonable service to render up, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we're honest with ourselves, And I don't know if this is true of everybody, but I know there are times for me that I can forget the mercies of God. I can or at least be neglectful of them. And I might begin to think and begin to feel like the service of God is a burden. When He says, "Thou shalt not," and it's something that I want to do, or He says, "Do this," and for me it's hard, or I don't want to obey. It seems that obedience to God and service of Him, that it feels like a burden. But the truth is, the reality is what's being said here in what was just read. That the more and more we are truly acquainted with the mercies of God, with the will of God, with the purpose of God, we will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We will see that every commandment that God has given us is not a grievous burden, but it is for our good, for our benefit. That rather than impoverishing us from what we think are the good things that we want, it enriches our lives with heavenly treasures. And it protects us from things that will destroy our soul and bring us into captivity. If we truly understand, if our mind is renewed by God's truth and His Spirit, then we will see that His will is good. We will see that His service is like... if it were to be likened to a yoke that an oxen would serve him, that His service is a light and easy burden. You know, we're in His yoke with Him. And He has borne the weight of that Himself. So what falls on us is a light and easy burden. So He can say, "Come unto you, all ye that labor," all ye that labor and are heavy laden, are weary, "and I will give you rest," He says. Rest for our souls. So we ought to see that His service is a joyful service. "Thy people," it says, "shall be willing in the day of thy power. His people are willing because he, as a king, has the ability to transform our hearts. We don't just serve him unwillingly, though at a time we were unwilling. Yet when he converts a soul, that soul serves him willingly. And so the image here that's being presented to us is the king mustering his army for battle and the people coming willingly to offer himself. One example that we have from the scriptures is recorded for us in Judges, and it's in Judges chapter 4 and 5. And I'll just say a few things about this, but this was a time during the age of the judges when the nation of Israel was being oppressed and afflicted by an enemy king, and that king was named Sisera. And the people ultimately rose up under the time when Deborah was judge over Israel and Barak was the chief of the armies of Israel. And Barak went out and he led the armies of Israel against Sisera, and they were victorious in overcoming their enemies and God's enemies. And they were delivered from the oppression and the affliction of this enemy, this mighty enemy, through the victory of the armies of Israel and the providential hand of God in overthrowing this king. Well, I'll leave it to you, if you wish, to look more at this incredible story in the early chapters of Judges. But after Israel had the victory, this judge, Deborah, she sang a song about this victory. In her song, she prophetically goes through and describes Israel's victory over the enemies. And in the course of this, one of the things she says in Judges 5:9 is she says, "My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord." In the course of this, she describes how the people of Israel and the armies of the different tribes gathered themselves together, risked their lives, put their lives and their wealth and their well-being on the line to fight for their brethren and for their people, and they were victorious. This is the kind of image that is being presented to us in Psalm 110:3. But it wasn't the case that all of the people of Israel, that all of the tribes, willingly came and fought with their brethren. Some of them stayed home. One of the tribes that stayed home was the tribe of Reuben. Now, when the Israelites first came into the promised land that God gave to them, Reuben was given, they preferred, and they were given as their inheritance, a land on the other side of the Jordan River. And it was a lush, fruitful, and prosperous land. They were able to raise cattle and sheep, and they were able to live in abundance in the richness of the land that God gave them. But what happened is when Israel was assembling themselves together to fight against Sisera and his armies, Reuben stayed home. They looked around at their prosperous fields. They looked around at the abundance that they had. They looked on the well-being of their cattle and their sheep. They heard the bleating of their cattle, the bleating of their sheep. They thought of about the risk that it would take to leave them behind and to go into fight. Something evil might befall their flocks. Someone might take their possessions. Well, here at home they had a wealth of abundance in the land that God had given them. So instead of coming and standing side by side and fighting with their brethren, Reuben and his tribes stayed home. Deborah makes mention of this as she sings about the victory of Israel in Judges 5:15. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley for the divisions of Reuben. There were great thoughts of heart. They were wondering, where's Reuben? Where are our brothers? Where are they? We're going out to fight. We're risking our lives. Where are they? Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds, to hear the bleatings of thy flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan and Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. She sees this battle in spiritual terms, and she sees how the people that came and willingly fought for Israel, they risked their lives. They took no gain of money. But some of their brethren stayed home and preferred to listen to the sound of their herds, to enjoy the blessings of their prosperity. This is a lesson to us. When God's people go out and fight in this warfare in which we now live, the good fight in which we fight. And 2 weeks ago, we looked in some depth about the nature of that battle. It's not like the battle that they fought in Deborah's time, where they fought with swords and with slings and with bows and arrows. This is a spiritual battle, but nonetheless, it is a good fight. And we are called to fight the good fight of faith. And when the battle rages, may we not be like Reuben, who stayed home because he had more concern for his home and his prosperity and his natural things than he did about the well-being of his brethren and the victory of God's people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Psalm 1:1-2 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The character that's presented to us of the disciple of the Lord is not just one that obeys scrupulously but reluctantly against his will, but it is one who delights in the law of the Lord. Not one who serves God against his own desires, but one who serves God delighting and desiring the things of God. One that puts his roots down into the soil of God's word and soaks up every good thing available to him of God that is provided to us. This is what is presented to us. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Do we obey God joyfully when we obey? Do we do it experiencing the delight that comes in obeying God? I know, you know, some of you are little children. All of us have been children. And we know what it's like to obey or to be commanded to obey. Your parents tell you, do this, don't do this. And do you do it simply because you know that if you don't do what they say, you're going to get in trouble, you're going to get a spanking or get punished. See, that's just one level of it. Everything your parents tell you to do, everything that they tell you not to do, when they tell you not to do something, they're protecting you from the dangers that that brings. When they instruct you to do something, they're doing that so that you would benefit from it, so that you would learn good things, so that you might grow up having wisdom and discernment, being able to judge right from wrong, able to select things that are good for you, and having wisdom. And so try to see beyond just obeying because you know that you have to obey, and the trouble that you could get in because of it, and see that it is a joy to obey your parents, to have your hearts knit to theirs. And that's the truth for all of us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. If our obedience comes not just because we fear the destruction that will come down upon us for going against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but because our hearts are knit to our Heavenly Father such that we delight to obey Him. And it brings sorrow to striking into our heart to imagine displeasing one who has been so good to us. So may we be willing in the day of His power. Now this passage goes on, and it says, "In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Again, this speaks about this glorious anointed Messiah. The beauties of holiness. Even without knowing what that phrase means, that phrase rings with a kind of amazing glory. The beauties of holiness. I think what this means and what this refers to is the garments, the priestly garments that God gave to the priests. It describes these garments in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 28, when Moses is instructed in how to create the garments for the priests, he says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, for from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." These priestly garments are under consideration here because this Messiah, this anointed one, is not just a king, but he's also a priest. And that will be delved into much more later on in the next verse. But for now, just consider how God designed these garments for the priests to wear. "Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Notice that the purpose of these garments were to consecrate Aaron and his sons and those that would come after them, to make them holy, to set them apart for that cause. And they were adorned so that they were beautiful and they were glorious. They were amazing to look upon. They presented and figured in earthly figures the glory of what it was to appear before the throne of God and to minister in that role as a mediator between God and His people. Notice the way that they're described here. "And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and of purple, of scarlet and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so shall it be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. So the priest was adorned with a breastplate and with this fine linen, a multitude of colors, gleaming precious stones and precious metals for glory and beauty, it says, for glory and beauty. And in the midst of all of this glory and beauty, there was two onyx stones, and on them were engraved the names of the tribes of the families of Israel, the names of God's people, so that when that priest stood before the presence of God and ministered in God's presence, he did so representing the people. Not just representing himself, not just a one-on-one of priest and God, but he stood before them with all of the people on his heart, on those stones engraved. And so it is as our Lord, our King, our priest, he daily stands to make intercession for us. And when he offered himself in his sacrifice, he offered himself not for his own sake, but he offered himself representing all of his people, all of the family of God represented before his Father in that offering and in that service. And so we see that even as his people willingly offer themselves, they do so following the example of their Lord, who came and willingly offered himself up to death, even the death of the cross, and willingly suffered. It says he did so, though he endured great agony, though he endured great suffering, it says that he did so for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So he, first and foremost, is the one who willingly offers himself. It says, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And so we see that not only their Lord, but the people that willingly come and gather themselves to the battle, are an army of priests. An army of priests. Because this speaks not just of their Lord, but of the people that gather themselves to that battle. They are adorned in the beauties of holiness as an army of priests. That is what it says of us. Of Israel, God said, you are a kingdom of priests. And in the New Covenant, Peter writes, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, what is the job of a priest? The priest is a mediator between God and man. The priest has a role to show forth to the people the mercies, the will, and the glory of God. To expound upon it to them, to instruct them of it, to represent it to them. And Israel had priests. But Israel is also said to be a kingdom of priests. And as they were a nation called out from all the other nations of the world to show forth the glories of work in their midst. And so it is with us. The people of Jesus, his disciples. We are called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That means we are called out for a particular purpose and calling. God has bestowed his mercy and power in our lives for a purpose. And that purpose is that we would show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into light. That we would manifest the power and the praise of his work of grace. In a time past, we were not a people. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. And we are now called the people of God. In the last part of this verse, it says, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. And again, we have this image presented to us as we look out and we see the army assembled together with their king. That army is both in the freshness of youth. Think about the morning dew. It's fresh. It's new. It's renewed. In the strength of youth, I think about in Isaiah when it talks about how they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The disciple of the Lord Jesus, however old our bodies may be, yet our lives are in the youth of eternal life. Eternal life never grows old. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Shall never die. We sing, I think, a hymn that says something like, where we never grow old. Where we never grow old. Well, Jesus says the believer in him is given eternal life. And if that life is eternal, that means even now we possess in us as believers in Jesus Christ, they that believe in Jesus Christ possess in themselves a life that can never grow old. A life that can never grow old. And so we have, in the service of our Lord, we have the vigor of youthful life, like the morning dew on the ground. That morning dew, though, also presents to us the image of its great, of the great multitude that there is. What if you were to look out at the morning dew and count the dew on the ground? Well, that's what, like this army is presented to us here, as it spreads itself out and preparing in the field of battle. It is like a multitude that no one can number, like the dew in the ground. In Revelation 7, 9 and 10, in this vision, John sees, he says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. One of the great things about Revelation, and Revelation is a book often difficult to understand and often misunderstood in many ways. Revelation often confuses us when the purpose of Revelation is indeed to reveal, is to make known. One of the great things about Revelation is that it, in so many ways, peels back the curtains of heaven and of the spiritual realm and reveals to us the spiritual reality that we often cannot see and often are unable to see in the midst of the tribulation in which we live. This is much what it was for those that first would have heard and read the words of this revelation. They were in the midst of great suffering, great persecution, and they had to be reminded of the one who holds the keys of death and hell, even as they were being put to death for their testimony. And as many of their brethren around them had been put to death for the testimony and had their blood shed for the testimony of Jesus Christ, they needed to be reminded and they needed to see beyond the veil that the souls of those very suffering martyrs were crying out to God from beneath the altar, and that one day they would be raised up. And so Revelation, though indeed difficult many times to interpret and to understand, it is glorious because it reveals to us a spiritual reality that we often cannot see. And among those realities that's revealed to us is that the body of Christ, the family of God, the kingdom of God, is made up of a great multitude which no man can number. In our experience, limited as it is, we often don't see that. And we can look around. I would have no trouble, and I don't even need a math degree to do this, I would have no trouble counting the people here in this building right now. And so we can look around and we can think, it doesn't seem like a mighty army. It doesn't seem like a great multitude mustering itself to battle. And so Revelation peels back the curtain and it shows us and it reveals to us the family of God. In time, throughout time, across the globe, it is a multitude of the redeemed, a great multitude of willing followers, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and clothed in white robes, in the holy, beautiful garments. And so we have the spiritual reality shown to us that the kingdom of God, though at any given time and place, we may feel outnumbered. We may be outnumbered. We may feel weak. We may feel like the powers of darkness are so much greater and so much more powerful than us. As we sang in the hymn earlier, the wrong does oft seem so strong. But it goes on, God is the ruler yet. Psalm 110 has presented to us the glory of the reign of our Lord and our Savior. We ultimately need to have our faith in that. Our strength and our ability to endure and our courage to fight the good fight when we must fight comes from knowing Him, from seeing Him, from trusting in Him. And in light of His mercy, may we render up our bodies as a living sacrifice, offering to Him the sacrifice of praise continually for His glory, for the glory of our King, who is worthy of all of our service.